Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He also happens to be one of my favorite theologians. He said that believing in Jesus Christ means trusting him so much that if he can't take you to heaven, you're not going to go there. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? You know, my day job, I'm a business trainer, and we've done a lot of training over the years about planning and problem solving and decision making and those kinds of things. We always tell people they need to have a plan B. Just in case plan A doesn't pan out, you need a plan B to fall back on. But as a pastor, as a Christian, I don't have a plan B. I mean, Jesus is it. If he doesn't get me there, I'm just not going, because I've got nothing else that I can trust in but him. That's an expression of faith, and that's what the text this morning is all about. Last week, we learned about the righteousness of God. Paul said, therein being the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we kicked that around a little bit last week because we're not quite sure which of the righteousness of God, what Paul's really saying. It could be one of three things. It could be that the righteousness of God is something that God is. And the way the gospel reveals that righteousness of God, this is speaking about his characteristic, his attribute. God is perfect. God is holy. He's morally spotless. He's pure. He's untainted with evil desires. All of those things come to light through the gospel because it shows us how far short we fall of his standard. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when we look at the righteousness of God, that's what he is. We see that he's way up here and we don't even begin to measure up. And so the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by showing us how far short we fall of that righteousness and how much in need we are of a Savior to bridge the gap for us. So maybe the righteousness of God is describing what God is. Maybe the righteousness of God is describing what God does. I showed you several passages in the Old Testament where there is a connection between the righteousness of God and the salvation of sinners. It just seems that when God saves sinners, he's putting his righteousness on display because he's able to save people in a way that maintains his righteousness. Last week we saw in Romans chapter 3 that he's able to be just and at the same time the justifier because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So maybe the gospel reveals the righteousness of God because it shows us how he's able to righteously save sinful mankind. And then I said there was another way we could look at it. It might be that the righteousness of God is something that God gives. When I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, he not only forgave my sins, but he took his righteousness and put it in my account so that now as I stand before God, I stand in the righteousness of Christ. All of this is revealed through the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And notice that it's all received by faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, and it is received by faith. We cannot overstate the importance of faith in the life of a Christian. For the Christian, everything stands or falls on our faith. Faith begins our life in Christ, and faith defines our life in Christ. And there's my outline for the day, just 2 points. Faith begins our life in Christ, faith defines our life in Christ, and we don't have a plan B. If that's it, and if that doesn't pan out, we're all sunk. Let's look at the first part of that. Faith begins our life in Christ. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now that phrase, from faith to faith, it's an interesting expression. I got to figuring, I've been pastoring now for about 35 years, and it's always been my approach to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I've read a lot of commentaries in 35 years on a lot of different passages of Scripture. I don't believe I've ever found a phrase in your Bible that is subject to so much interpretation as that phrase, from faith to faith. I'm going to read you several examples of the interpretations I've read in the commentaries. This is in no particular order. These are just things that I picked out from the various books that I read. And all of these are going to compare those two words, from faith to faith. So the first faith in contrast to the second use of the word faith. So one interpretation is this. The first use of the faith refers to faith's origin. It's from God. And the second word, faith, refers to the way men receive God's salvation. We receive it through faith. So salvation comes through God, through faith, to faith when we believe. And that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is that the first faith refers to a believer who's sharing their faith. So I come up to you and I share my faith with you. And then you embrace the faith, and the faith then is sort of transmitted from me to you. And so this speaks about the spread of the gospel from faith to faith. I express my faith, you accept it, and now you have faith. And so it's from faith to faith. Others have said that the word faith speaks about a growing faith that's moving from one degree of faith to another. So as a Christian, my life is constantly growing in faith. So I move from faith to another level of faith, to another level of faith, from faith to faith to faith. Hopefully it's always on the upward swing. Hopefully it's not from faith to faith to unbelief to unbelief to unbelief to faith to faith to faith. The idea is God wants us to move from faith to faith to faith until we're face to face with Christ. A fourth interpretation says the first faith represents faith in the law, and the second faith represents faith in the gospel. So God's program moved from the law to the gospel, from faith to faith. A fifth interpretation. This is kind of like the second one I gave a few moments ago. It's a little more formal. The first faith is the faith of the preacher. As the preacher, I stand up here and I declare the word of God. You embrace the word of God, and either you accept Christ through faith or you grow through faith. But it has to do with the ministry of the preached word. I preach from my faith. It builds your faith. It's from faith to faith. Here's a sixth interpretation. The first faith is the means of salvation. The second faith is the goal of salvation. So we're saved by faith so that we can live by faith. Here's a seventh interpretation. If you're sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, when does this end? Just hold on, just one or two more. The first faith represents the faith of the Jews. The second represents the faith of the Gentiles. And in this sense, it ties into verse 16 that says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel came first to the Jews from their faith, and it spread from them to the Gentiles, and so it's from faith to faith. One more and I'll stop. Not because I ran out, but I didn't like the others at all, so I just didn't bring them with me. But this is number eight. The first faith is the faith of the Old Testament. The second faith is the faith of the New Testament. So as God's program moved from the Old Testament, that faith led into the faith of the New Testament, and it's all from faith to faith. All right. So now you know what it means, right? You got a handle on that? Well, even after all of that, I still don't. That's one way to look at it, though. One way is to say that the one faith represents one thing and the other faith represents something else, and so it's from faith to faith, and it's a contrast between the two. Really, there are two ways to interpret this text. I just gave you eight examples of the first way. The second way to interpret the text is to say it's all about faith. Paul is simply emphasizing the importance of faith. In fact, how many of you carry a New International Version of the Bible? Well, here's how it translates it. It says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, no offense to those of you who have an NIV, but that's a horrible translation. It just really is. Because it just doesn't catch what's, and I'm not a Greek scholar. So I'm not setting myself up as some great expert on the Greek, but I know enough to look at the Greek and say there's a word-for-word comparison between it and the King James translation. It literally says, from faith to faith. Well, that's what the King James says, from faith to faith. And so what the NIV has done here is not so much translate as interpret. Now, it's a very readable translation. For that reason, I like the NIV. But I had a friend tell me years ago, he said, you know, it's a good thing the folks who translated the NIV are on our side, because sometimes they really booger their translations. And this is an example of that. This is not a good translation, but it's a great interpretation. In fact, I think that's what Paul is getting at. I don't think Paul was intending to contrast one faith to another faith. I think what he was intending to say is, this righteousness is by faith from first to last. And see, it's just a good thing the guys who translated the NIV are evangelical Christians who believe basic fundamentals of the faith. Otherwise, who knows what kinds of things they would have done. But I would say that's probably what Paul is talking about. In fact, Leon Morris in his commentary says, Paul is simply emphasizing the place of faith. Faith through and through. And that describes the Christian life. Our life is about faith alone. It's not by the works of the law. It's by faith. It's not by obedience to the church. It's faith. Faith alone. It's not about human righteousness. It's about faith. Faith alone. It's not about baptism, it's about faith. It's not about good intentions or good works, it's about faith. It's not about some kind of sacrament, it's about faith. It's not about acts of charity, it's about faith. Faith and faith alone. Faith plus nothing, minus nothing, that's how we begin the Christian life. It's all through faith. We're saved from faith to faith. We're saved by faith from first to last. I came across a sermon online that I really enjoyed on this text. It was written by Ray Pritchard. And at the risk of being told I'm plagiarizing, I'm going to steal a paragraph from it, all right? But I just told you, I didn't slip anything by you, but that's where this came from. He says, what does it mean to have faith alone in this sense? If you know what it means to believe a doctor when he says you need surgery, you know what it means to have faith. If you know what it means to step into an airplane and trusting your safety to the captain of the cockpit, you know what it means to have faith. If you know what it means to ask a lawyer to plead your case in court, you know what it means to have faith. Faith is complete reliance upon another person to do that which you could never do for yourself. That's a great description, I think, of what Paul is saying. It's complete reliance upon Jesus Christ to do that for me which I could never do for myself. I could not save myself. Christ stepped in and he took care of that and he saved me, and I'm trusting in him and him alone. And if he fails, I'm sunk. So how much faith does it take? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? On the one hand, it doesn't really take very much. I mean, think about this. If I'm going to trust that pilot that got me from Kansas City to Chicago, I just need enough faith to get in the plane. Now, if I have a lot of faith in the pilot, I'm going to rest and enjoy the ride. If my faith isn't real strong, I might feel every bump and be worried about, but I'm still getting to Chicago along with everybody else. Didn't take a lot to get on there. So on the one hand, it doesn't take much. On the other hand, it takes all the faith you have. Because when you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, there is no room for a backup plan. You don't say, and I'm not quite sure Christ can pull this off. I think I better get my ducks in order and live over here this way, just in case God wants to weigh my good works against my bad. That's not how it works. It's faith in Christ alone. That's how we begin our walk with God. Several years ago, Josh McDowell was debating a well-known Muslim cleric. And the Muslim, and he did that a lot, or he's done that a lot. Maybe he still does. Josh McDowell is getting up there in years. I don't know how active he still is. But in the course of the debate, the Muslim accused him. He said, you Christians are just trying to ride on the back of a crucified man, as if that was some awful thing. He'd really, boy, I got you there. You're trying to get to heaven on the back of a crucified man. And McDowell's response was, you're absolutely right. We're riding the back of a crucified man, buried and risen again, and we're riding him to heaven. That's how I'm getting there. That's it. I mean, it's just that simple. It's from faith. From first to last. Faith begins the Christian life. Second thing I want you to see from this text is that faith defines our life in Christ. Verse 17 again. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul did not make that up. He's quoting somebody else. Anybody know who he's quoting without looking at your Bible notes? Anybody know? Where did that come from? The just shall live by faith. Well, see, that's about what I would expect unless you've looked at this recently, because it comes from a minor prophet in your Old Testament. His name is Habakkuk. And by the way, the reason we call Habakkuk a minor prophet is not because his message was minor. It's because the size of his book is pretty small. But when you look at the Old Testament prophets, generally they divide them into two categories. There are the major prophets and there are the minor prophets. It's not that one is more important than the other. It's just that you compare their writings and one is major, the other is minor. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are typically looked on as the major prophets. Well, Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. I mean, that's a pretty major work, isn't it? Habakkuk, by contrast, is 3 chapters long. You can read the book of Habakkuk in a matter of a few minutes. If you're going to sit down and read Isaiah, it's going to take you several hours. And so that's the distinction. It's not that Isaiah's message was more important than Habakkuk's message. It's just Habakkuk's message wasn't quite as long. So what Paul is quoting here, notice he says, as it is written. Anytime he says that, you know he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me tell you a little bit about Habakkuk so we can kind of figure out what Paul's getting at here. Sorry, I just about sucked saliva down my windpipe. That'd be a sorry thing to do up here, wouldn't it? Watch me cough and hack and... We really don't know a lot about Habakkuk. We think he wrote this book about the year 605 BC. Oh, well, I've got water back there, but thank you very much. Since you put it there, I'll just take advantage of it. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Byron's job's on shaky ground.
Well, that's true. He never brought me water. Okay, brownies next week. Those chocolate brownies next week. Okay, good. So Habakkuk wrote about the year 605 BC, and that by itself doesn't mean anything. Let me put some context on this. A quick overview of Israel's history. You remember King David, first king of a united nation of Israel, meaning there were 12 tribes of Israel. He brought them all under one banner, and he was the first king over a united kingdom. He ruled and his son took over, well, he died and his son took over, Solomon. You remember King Solomon ruled for, 40 years or something, a kingdom of peace and prosperity. And then he died and his son Rehoboam took over. Under Solomon, see, Solomon liked to build things and that cost money. And so he raised taxes to build these various things. One of the things he built was the temple. I mean, it wasn't just for his own personal extravagance, but it still cost a lot of money. So when Rehoboam came to the throne, representatives from each of the 12 tribes came to him and asked for a hearing, and they asked if he would lower their taxes. He said, let me think about it a few days and come back. So they set the time 3 days later. During those 3 days, he talked to his advisors. The older men, the wise men, said, this is your chance to win their hearts. You lower their taxes, they'll serve. But he had these fellows he grew up with who weren't so wise. And their advice was, nothing doing, you're the king. They can't tell the king what to do. You tell them if they thought taxes were bad under Solomon, they ain't seen nothing yet. Well, guess which advice Rehoboam listened to? It wasn't the wise men, it was his fellow upstarts. And what he told them was, if you think my father's taxes were bad, my little finger will be thicker than his thigh. Oh, that was a dumb thing to say. Dumb, dumb, dumb. And the rulers of 10 tribes in the northern part of the kingdom said, well, that's enough of that. We're done. And they broke off. And the kingdom thereafter was 2 kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel in the north, comprised of those 10 tribes. And there was a kingdom in the south. It was called Judah. And it had 2 tribes in the south. And they coexisted peacefully for a lot of years, and they were all Jews, but there's 2 different kingdoms. By the year 605 BC, the northern kingdom is gone. They were wiped out by the Assyrians in 720. That's about 115 years before our text. They're gone. What remains of the Jews is the kingdom of Judah in the south. They have a king. His name is Jehoiakim. And they have a threat. The threat comes from the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was on the move. He marched against them and threatened them and subjugated them. So King Jehoiakim said, I will pay tribute to you, which he did for 3 years. In other words, he paid Nebuchadnezzar to leave him alone. I mean, that's really what tribute amounts to. As I'll pay you this amount every year, you just let us live in peace. And, okay, that's fine. After 3 years, he got tired of paying the tribute, and he stopped. Wrong thing to do. He was messing with the wrong guy. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, well, none of that. He marched in with his armies, and he conquered Judah and carried thousands of Israelites, Jews, captive into Babylon. That was the first of three invasions of the Babylonians. It culminated in 586 BC when they totally destroyed Israel. They burned the temple to the ground and totally destroyed the nation of Judah. And they were gone. Habakkuk lived just at the time when all of that was starting. The kingdom of Judah was on the decline. The people of Judah lived wicked lives. They weren't interested in serving the Lord. The Babylonians had conquered Egypt, a great nation just south of them, and had threatened the Israelites. And so Habakkuk writes this little vision. It's known as the book of Habakkuk. I don't think he sat down to write a book. I think he just wrote his vision. I want to read to you some of what he wrote. This begins in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. This is verse 2. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Makes you think he's been praying for a long time, doesn't it? God, I've been crying out to you. How long is this going to go on and you won't hear? Any of you ever felt that way? How long, O Lord? I cry out to you, violence. Now, this is indicative of the culture in which he lived. He lived in a violent culture. We live in a violent culture. This was a time when his nation was threatened by the Babylonians. They were a violent people. He says, I cry out to you, God, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Why do I have to see all this evil around me? Can't you put a stop to it, God? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention rises. This is verse 4. I want you to listen to how relevant this is to our time. There are four lines in verse 4. The law is ignored. Have you noticed anybody ignoring the law the last 18 months or 2 years? The law is ignored. Justice is not upheld. In other words, lawbreakers are getting by with it. The wicked surround the righteous. You ever feel outnumbered in your faith and your convictions? Justice comes out perverted. What they call justice is not really justice. Man, that just sounds like the United States. What is this? August 15th, 2021. That's just as relevant and current as it can be. That's his prayer. Well, as you read through the little book of Habakkuk, God makes it plain that he's going to deal with the Babylonians. But he's going to use them before he deals with them to punish the kingdom of Judah. And with that background, let's get to the text that Paul quotes. This is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Habakkuk says, then the Lord answered me. Now remember, he started out saying, how long, O Lord? Now God has answered me. God said, record the vision. What I'm telling you, write it down. Inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now some have said what he really said was make big letters so people can read as they run. Others say, no, it's not that. It's just when they read it, they'll know this is serious business. It's time to get out of here. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. You're going to think what I'm about to tell you is never going to happen. It's going to happen. You just wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, when it does come, it's going to come like a freight train. Verse 4, Habakkuk 2. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. These wicked men truly are wicked. But The righteous shall live by his faith. What God was telling Habakkuk was, regardless what the Babylonians do, regardless what anybody else in Israel does, the just will live by faith. They will maintain their faith. They will demonstrate their faith. They will live by their faith. They will walk with God whatever else happens. The just shall live by faith. The message of Habakkuk is just that. So what do you do when evil people seem to surround you and take over and you're outnumbered? Well, the just shall live by faith. What do you do when God doesn't seem to hear your prayers? The just will live by faith. What do you do when you look around and your country is falling apart? You don't even recognize it anymore. The just shall live by faith. That's where Paul got the expression. That's what he's quoting. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written. The just shall live by faith. Whatever it's worth, that expression is quoted three times in your New Testament. Paul quotes it here. He quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And then whoever wrote Hebrews, I'm not at all convinced Paul wrote it. I don't know who wrote it. But whoever wrote it in chapter 10, verse 38, quoted it again. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting perspective on those three usages. He says the first two words, the just, is explained in the book of Romans. The second two words, shall live, is explained in the book of Galatians. And the final two words, by faith, is explained in the book of Hebrews. Isn't that clever? I just think that's kind of a neat memory peg and a way to hold on to that. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries as to what Paul meant when he quoted Habakkuk. Maybe he meant the same thing that Habakkuk meant. Whatever happens, because he's about to lay out this whole panoply of sin. I mean, he's going to describe the evil of men. And maybe as he sets it up, he wants to prepare us to think, whatever happens, my job is to live by faith. And that may be the emphasis here. The emphasis here then would be on how we live. Whatever else happens, this is how we live. We live by faith. Our faith defines the way we live our lives. But some think Paul had something else in mind. The emphasis is not so much on how we live, but it's on that we live. You know, I think every Bible that's translated has a bias. And I jumped on the NIV a while ago, and I didn't mean to jump on the NIV. It's just every translator has their bias. And you can read two different translations of this phrase, and you get two different thoughts. The first is, and I just use the King James because I like it, not because I think it's the best. In fact, it's not a great translation. It's classic, and I love the English. Okay, so I love the King James. But what it says is the just, meaning those who are righteous by faith, will live by their faith. If you're saved, if you're justified, if you're righteous, you live by faith, whatever else happens. How many of you have a NET Bible? I've got one in the back. The NET Bible translates it like this. See if you can tell the difference. The righteous by faith will live. Ooh, that's really a lot different. What it says is those who by faith have trusted Christ, they're the ones who really live. This isn't about how I live, it's that I live. In other words, when you trust Christ by faith, you enter into real life. You didn't know what life was till you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So see, you've really got two ways you can go with this. Is it the just shall live by their faith, how you live? Or is it the righteous by faith will really live? Is it this or is it this? One word answer. You know what it is? Both. Well, both. I was going to say yes. But both. I don't know which Paul had in mind. It could go either way, but aren't both true? Didn't you, when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, enter into life unlike what you had experienced before? Didn't he transform your life and give you a reason to live and a reason to get out of bed in the morning? Didn't he change you? Well, amen or amen? Amen. And now that you know Christ, because of what he's done in your life, can't you walk with him regardless of what's going on around you? Don't you have the strength to live by faith regardless how bad this world gets? Well, amen?
Amen.
So they're both true. I'm not going to say this is right and this is wrong. I'm just going to tell you. You begin your Christian life by faith, and there is no plan B. It's faith from first to last. If you're trusting anything else for your salvation, you've missed the mark. Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. And if he fails, you don't have a backup plan. That's it. But once you know him, not only do you have life abundant and full and free, you have the capacity by God's grace to live for him regardless of what goes on around you. And folks, that's a message we need right now, because this world is not getting any better. And Christians are being more and more marginalized, and we're feeling the heat more than we ever have. Doesn't matter. The just shall live by faith. That's where my trust is. My trust is in the one who saved me, not just for salvation, but for the ability to live for him regardless what else happens. Let's pray together, shall we? Now, Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you, first of all, that our salvation is an absolute free gift from you, and that you didn't ask us to contribute to it or make it happen. You just gave it to us. Now, having received that gift, may we experience life abundant and full. And may we, by your grace, live by faith whatever else happens around us. Call us to greater levels of godly living, consistency, and faithfulness for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.